bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "Will ye then that I shall do unto him? What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, or the purple, from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, this is a difficult read, isn't it? It is indeed the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least that acute suffering that we have at this very end of his earthly life. We might want to remind ourselves that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered much even before chapter 15. There was much suffering that Jesus had already undergone by this time. If we think of the suffering in the garden, if we think of the suffering under the temptations of Satan, if we think of the suffering being forsaken by his disciples, if we think of the suffering being at constant odds and stress and tension and argument with the religious leaders of his day that ought to have known better, all these things also are kinds of affliction and suffering. This is rather the acute suffering. This is that special command that he has received from his Father to lay down his life. And so, as we concentrate on the special command with regard to the first Adam, that special command was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So also we concentrate on the special command given to the second Adam, and that is to lay down his life, an offering for sin. So here then we have at first the diligence of the Sanhedrin to do evil. The diligence of the Sanhedrin to do evil. Now, we can take perhaps some example from this kind of diligence. I am going to do that because the Scripture often uses terminology such as this. Notice what it says. Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Straightway in the morning is another way of saying immediately or early in the morning. And brothers and sisters, let's just lay it out. The Scriptures often talk about rising early and getting after our callings. Rising early and getting after our work. Rising early and getting after our devotions, our reading, our time with the Lord, our prayers, and so on. There is indeed good instruction in the Bible, as well as evil instruction, regarding what you're most about doing, what you really want to get after, you'll rise early to go do it. You know, think of hunters. Think of fishermen. I remember one morning in California getting up very, very early to go opening day to the east side of the Sierras. And I got there. One of those creeks that are flowing out of the Sierras in the east side, which means a very difficult and precipitous entrance. We drove up into there, and you know, it was so cold that morning that I was reeling in. I was hearing this shh, and I was wondering what that sound was. It was the ice that was forming on the ferrules of the fishing pole, flaking off as I was reeling in. pretty diligent to get up and go fishing that day. Diligence and rising early go hand in hand. Now, there is a diligence to do well and a diligence to do evil. Here, the Sanhedrin are very diligent to do evil. They get up very early, and straightway they go to Pilate. And they want to, well, first they take counsel among themselves, and then having taken care of that business, having decided what they already wanted to decide, they move on to Pilate and they begin to press him. So they have a total lack of regard for propriety, don't they? They have a desire, and so they're willing to bend all of the means and use even unlawful means to achieve that desire. Well, let's beware lest our desires, sometimes even for good things, that we do not use unlawful means to effect even good desires. Remember that in Christianity, we are not outcome-based, we are means-based. The Lord has given us the right path to the right means. The if I could use poetic and, you know, I don't know, romantic language, the journey is just as important as the end. Is it not? For us Christians, it is. The way we pursue something is as important as the matter we're pursuing itself. So they had a stacked court. They sought to overthrow the will of the magistrate over them. Notice that Pilate was not convinced of Jesus' guilt, but they continued to press. We also see that Christ answers not a word to those false accusers of his. It is interesting, if you will not do it this morning, but sometime take a look at the entire attitude of Christ with regard to the fifth commandment and how he keeps the law perfectly throughout all of the trials that he undergoes in this his accusation. Because what happens is, when he's being falsely accused by a kangaroo court, he refuses to answer. The high priest, from his office and authority, adjures him to answer a question. He does. Pilate, who is the authority of the day, asks him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Notice in Mark's version here, that's the only question Jesus answers, because Pilate was a lawful authority. The way Jesus pursues here in the fifth commandment, very instructive. Very, very helpful. All right, then we also note Pilate's indifference to his duty. This is a grievous thing. He refuses to expose the kangaroo court by which Jesus has been convicted. He fails to stand up to the Jews, whom he knew had no just cause for desiring Christ's death. He fails to expose that the Sanhedrin had delivered Christ up for envy's sake, although he gets his shot in when he addresses the multitude, doesn't he? And what does it mean? What does it mean when it says that it was for envy's sake that the chief priests and scribes delivered him up? In other words, they envied that he called himself the Son of God, the King of the Jews. So when he introduces him to the people, you can almost see Pilate, that devious little mind of his, looking over to the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, standing in the wings and saying, "So, what shall I do with the King of the Jews?" And you could almost see their faces going when he does it. Pilate is getting his final little dig in at them because they envied Christ. They wanted that authority that Christ was claiming. He appeals to an unruly mob for what to do in the case of Christ rather than to reason and justice. He appeals to an unruly mob. In other words, he rules by the majority. And brothers and sisters, let's just get it in our minds once and for all. Sometimes the majority is horribly wrong, as it was here. And then he approves the release of a murderer, a seditionist, and as a robber over the release of one unjustly accused. Remember that Pilate also had a fifth commandment responsibility. And the contrast between Christ's fifth commandment keeping and Pilate's fifth commandment breaking is, well, it's very loud on the page. All right, so then we note finally in this first section, 1 through 14, the attitude of the people. They prefer darkness to light. They prefer their own bondage to the freedom of God. They reject their Maker and embrace one of their own. They follow the lead of their wicked rulers and guides, and they are not guiltless in this. They cannot plead, "I was just following my leaders here." A murderer for the Prince of Life, a seditionist for the one to whom all must rightly bow the knee, a robber for the one who gives to his own all things pertaining to life and godliness. And all of these ironies are quite evident in the passage. Verses 15 through 32, then, we have the humiliation and torture of Christ, first of all. Of course, we call this his passive obedience. This is that special command that the Father had given him. It was unjust. It was an offense to his just sensibilities to undergo this. Remember that. That had Jesus acted in absolute justice, that he would have stopped the proceedings. And he had the power to do so. Remember what he told Peter? "I've got legions of angels at my disposal. Don't rise up now. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And so he had authority to lay down his life. "This command," he said in John 10, "I have from my Father." It was not just Christ's time on the cross that comprised his suffering for his people, but the whole of his suffering, his ongoing rejection and tension with the Sanhedrin, his suffering in the garden, his suffering at the hands of the Jews in the mock trials, his suffering in the hands of Pilate, his being buried, and so on. And note his refusal also to have his faculties diminished by the drink of wine offered him. This was a drug of the day. He said no. It would not do that his sufferings should not be, or should be, so abhorrent to him that he would desire a mitigation of them. Those sufferings were on behalf of his beloved, on behalf of his people. Notice also that he was crucified outside the gate. This was to show that he bore the curse of the law for his people, just as the bodies of those sin bearers of the Old Testament were burned outside the gate. Further, we see this increased the shame cast upon Christ in his death, in that he was an outcast. Not only was he considered not worthy of human comfort and interaction, but he's placed between two other malefactors, as if he were the prince, the center of malefaction. And then note also that in the sufferings of Christ, we ought to have comfort. His stripes are ours, so that we do not have to endure them from the Father's hand. In that wicked torture of our Lord, we may have comfort of being in his company when we too are unjustly caused to suffer for his sake. Because he underwent sufferings at the hands of the unjust, so also can we. Because he endured, so also can we. Because he committed himself to God, so also can we. Because his steadfastness was found in the help of his Father and of his Spirit, our help in times of unjust persecution can also be found from those very same divine persons. And then note also that there were helpers of Christ even in his time. As he was never forsaken of his Father, so also we will never be forsaken. Remember Simon, who was conscripted into carrying Christ's cross for him. There was a helper for him. Even in the midst of that judgment, there was some mitigating mercy, some reminder, some encouragement to Christ as he was undergoing the sufferings of divine justice for us. And notice how it's put by the gospel writer here that Simon bore the cross of Christ. Well, there are several sermons just in that phrase, are there not? We bear his reproach, we bear his cross. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 speaks of filling up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ. That when we suffer for Christ's sake, it is those same kinds of sufferings that Christ himself suffered. Not in that they are atoning, but that they are those things that remain for his people to bear in his name. Then also the callous nature of the soldiers, They're casting lots for the clothes of one about to die, like vultures circling a dying animal waiting to plunder the warm flesh. These cast lots for the seamless robe of Christ. Remember Psalm 22:18. Note also the scorn of the multitude, the scribes and the priests, straight out of Psalm 22 as well, Psalm 22:8. But you know, Psalm 22 was largely unknown to the people of God in that day. They're all sitting around doing exactly what Psalm 22 said, and when Christ, hearing them, watching them, seeing them do everything that was prophesied in Psalm 22, quotes from Psalm 22:1, they have no idea what he says. They're largely ignorant of Psalm 22. All right, so then in verses 33 through 41, the darkness that falls upon the land is a prophetic sign, isn't it? It's a prophetic sign that was given back in the days of Isaiah and Joel. It's a sign of the judgment of God, and it ought to have been a fearful sight for they who witnessed it, and perhaps an impetus for the elect to repent and cry out to God. As a matter of fact, when the centurion saw everything that was going on and Christ's attitude, his mind toward it, in all the crucifixions that he had seen, one who was earlier saying things like, "Let's cast lots for his garments," said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." All right, so then Christ quotes from Psalm 22:1 in his office as a prophet. Even in these, his final moments, he is drawing the elect to himself and applying the words of the psalmist to himself. He's also showing the great suffering and anguish of his soul, the anguish incurred thereby in bearing the wrath of God against sinners in his own divine person. And I have always found it amazing, perhaps you have too, that when Christ is crying out, he's not saying, "Ouch." He's not saying how terrible this physical suffering is. The thing he cries out about is being the abject one, the one forsaken of his Father. The Father has turned his face away from him in judgment. No ontological break, nothing like that. But the Father has turned his face away from him in judgment, and this is the lament of Christ. All right, so then that defining moment, the rent of the veil. And here we see that the way of the holiest of all now is effected through the flesh of Christ. And the demarcation, note that in keeping with the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, we have the first fruit in that centurion, who although moments before casting lots for the clothes of a dying man, now confesses that same one as the Son of God. That's really moving. The words of that man. In the final section, verses 42 through the end then, and I know we've skipped over much, we have Joseph of Arimathea, a righteous man, a good man, an honorable man, a man who Mark says waited for the kingdom of God. He waited for the kingdom of God. Those who wait for the kingdom of God see it, don't they? Joseph waited for the kingdom of God and he saw it. And so he went, and he went to Pilate. It says he went boldly to Pilate and identified himself, nestled himself up to Christ, identified himself as a Christian, as one who believed in Christ, and he craved the body of Jesus. That is, he begged for the body of Jesus from Pilate, risking his own reputation, risking his own status. Well, there are many, many things to be said about the behavior of Joseph. This is, I believe, what the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, when it says, "Let's go to him, let's go to Christ, outside the gate, bearing his reproach." Brothers and sisters, listen, if the reproach of Christ is embarrassing to you, you stand in a dangerous place. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? "Those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven." What do you think is going to happen with Joseph of Arimathea, who went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus? Jesus will confess him in that last day. That's what's going to happen. Upon his own authority, upon the promise of Jesus Christ. And what of those who deny him? You say, well, Pastor Riddell, Peter denied him. Yes, he did. And there is forgiveness for some deniers, right? Those who come to Christ, those who know where forgiveness lies. But those who habitually are ashamed of Jesus Christ, if that's the tenor of their lives, brothers and sisters, they stand in a tenuous place eternally. Thus ends the reading of Mark chapter 15.